Tonight we want to deal with the doctrine of propitiation. And if you didn't get page number 10 on Christ Redeems His People, there's some in the vestibule at the very top of the bookshelf. You can easily get one. We begin our scripture reading tonight in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 deals with the story of the two men who went up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. And in verse 13, we read the words, Luke 18, verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that word merciful there is the word that we're looking for. God be merciful. A better translation would be, God be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. A well-known text, I'm sure, to everyone who reads the scriptures. Verse 24 goes with it so well, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Where we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." And the word "to make reconciliation" is what we want. Now Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews 9 and verse 5, where we read, "And over it the cherubim of glory, foreshadowing the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." 1 John chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, where we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 10, where we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here we have covered the scriptures of the New Testament that deal with the great subject of propitiation. Now let's pray together. Our Father, as we would approach thy holy throne, and as we would approach thy holy word, and as we would seek to multiply words upon that which has been written, we ask you graciously to reveal yourself to us and to enable us to lay hold of truth, that truth might lay hold of us, that we may learn more and more of that great work that was accomplished in our behalf when our blessed Lord made total satisfaction unto thee on our behalf. We give you thanks for him, for your precious word, the fact that it is inspired and authoritative. Minister to our souls, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You will notice, if you have looked down the page, we're going to deal under one, the meaning of the words, with all the words that have been before us, and the meaning of them in the verses that were read tonight. But first of all, in the introduction, there are three great words that describe the value of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners that are most important. And the meaning of these gives us an insight into the various aspects and the totality of the work of the Savior. The first is propitiation, and that speaks of the Godward aspect of the work of Christ, the value of the death of Christ as seen by a just and a holy God. First of all, the throne of God has to be satisfied by the Savior on your behalf and mine. And propitiation teaches us that the throne of God has been satisfied by the work of the Savior. And I tell you, that's thrilling to realize that God is totally satisfied. He could never be satisfied with any work of mine, but the work of Christ has made total satisfaction on behalf of poor sinners. But then there's the word redemption, and that's a wide word that is used. But in the doctrine of redemption, we have the sinward aspect of Christ's death. And it shows in the rendering of the words that are used for redeem and redemption and ransom. It shows what Christ did by entering the sin market and purchasing slaves, slaves of sin, slaves of bondage, slaves that were shackled by sin out of the marketplace. And as they were bought out of the marketplace, never to be put on sale again. My favorite Bible teacher, Dr. Barnhouse, if any of you have been listening to his exposition of the Book of Romans during the week at 10:30 to 11 o'clock on WHPE, it's most thrilling. He told a story the other day, and Barnhouse traveled quite a few months of the year to various places year after year, mostly in Presbyterian churches, and held meetings. And one of the best known Presbyterian preachers in Chattanooga was Dr. Trotter. And, of course, Dr. Trotter had a number of children, and his youngest son was a profligate. He was a true prodigal. And his son, who became a minister in Chattanooga, he said, "I remember well Dad praying for him one Saturday night." He said he remembered him pushing him to the floor to pray. He said, "God's going to save my boy tonight." He was out on a drunken binge again, bringing nothing but disgrace to the family and disgrace to God. And that night, in a drunken stupor, just at the time when the Trotter family was praying and thank God for the salvation of the boy, in a drunken condition in a bar in Chattanooga, The bouncer lifted him by the seat of his pants and threw him through the front window. And there in the gutter, he said, "God heard me and saved him and changed his life." And we've all heard of Mel Trotter, haven't we? And the great mission work that he did. But that night, he was saved. And when we talk about redemption, we're talking about the mighty work that our Lord Jesus did, sinward, in purchasing slaves from the slave market and bringing them into the family of God. That's the doctrine of redemption. We'll deal with that in a few weeks. The other doctrine is the great doctrine of reconciliation. This is a manward aspect of the death of Christ. We who were enemies have now become friends because the enmity has been removed by Christ. As you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What a great picture we have in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 17, when God said to Moses, I will stand before thee there on the rock in Horeb, and you take the rod of judgment, smite the rock, and the waters will come forth. And you see, God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself. Christ was the rock in Horeb. So says 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And God was in Christ. And when the rock was smitten by the rod of divine justice, the enmity was removed, and you and I are brought into the blessings of reconciliation. Oh, what that word means, what he's conjured up in your mind by the word reconciliation. Now, these three words are important, and we're dealing or starting to deal tonight with the first of these words. Notice the definition. It's a rather long definition here, but I believe it's important. Propitiation is the divine side of the work of Christ at Calvary. Expiation and propitiation are correlative terms. Sin or guilt is expiated. God or justice is propitiated. And that is good to keep those two terms in mind, especially when you're reading the Old Testament. The difference, the meaning of expiation and the meaning of propitiation. They're correlative. Now, guilt must, from the very nature of God, be visited and punished. This is the expression of God's disapproval with sin. And guilt must be expiated. And that's why we can talk about our guilt being removed by the work of Christ. It's expiated by satisfaction. That means by substitutionary atonement. But you see, watch now, God is thereby rendered propitious. That is, it is now consistent with his nature to pardon and bless the sinner. And God can pardon and bless the sinner because he's totally satisfied with that which Christ rendered Godward. Sin has been expiated. Guilt is removed. My, what a blessing salvation is. We are no longer guilty. It has been removed by the work of Christ. But now notice, we sang wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin tonight. Notice the next paragraph, for it is most important. Propitious and loving are not convertible terms. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But he loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us before satisfaction was rendered. As we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness thou hast drawn us. God is love, that's his nature, and he never changes. But you see, through the work of the Savior, that love can flow to us because he dealt with our sin and our guilt. There's a preacher here one day, and when he was getting into his car out in the parking lot, I said to him, when did God begin to love you? And he thought a while, and he thought a while, and nothing came. I said, you know, he never began. He always did. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because everything that you know and everything that you have thus experienced in your life has a beginning and an end. And when you get it in your mind that there never was a time that God did not love me, God is love. But through the work of Christ, God can now bestow his love upon us because guilt has been removed. There's no barrier between God and the believer. The barriers have been removed. That's propitiation. Notice, therefore, propitiation is the work of Christ that satisfies all the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice, so that God is free to act on behalf of sinners. Whom, and when I read that text in Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and you and I can sing from the heart, nothing between my soul and the Savior, not that his blessed will, face, can be seen. There's nothing between. How wonderful. How wonderful. But now notice, we got to have a right concept. The concept of God usually held by the heathen, and by the way, I hate to say this, but today in the church and among a lot of religious people, they hold the same concept. Because they have not been taught, and they're not studying, they're not reading, they're occupied with other things. The concept of God, usually held by the heathen, is that God is angry and must be appeased before any blessing can be received of him. You see, and it's only in God's word that we have a right concept of God, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, and a God of justice. The God of the Bible is the God who loves sinners, and he seeks to pour forth his mercy toward them. Now, in order to show you what the concept of the heathen is, notice, in 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 18 deals with Elijah in conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There were 450 prophets of Baal, and there might have been 450 other prophets, the prophets of the groves. The text doesn't make it clear whether the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal were the same group. But Elijah killed 450 prophets of Baal, but he also killed 450 prophets of the groves. I don't know if they both have reference to the same group or if there were two groups. But one thing we do know, we see in these prophets of Baal the concept of God that the heathen have. For each one had a bullock. Israel, as a nation, had slid into awesome apostasy under Ahab and Jezebel. And as a result, Elijah appeared on the scene and told them there's going to be neither dew nor rain for according to his word. And of course, we know from the book of James that there was no dew, there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now, when Elijah went to meet Ahab in the midst of a terrible famine, about 2 years ago, I guess it was, we had that awful famine here in North Carolina. Everything was bare. We didn't have rain for about 2.5 months. Can you imagine 3.5 years of it? And that's what it was like in Israel. Well, when Elijah met Ahab and he said, we're going to see who God is. Bring your prophets that you want to worship to Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a test. And there on Mount Carmel, there's a bullock given one to the man who stood for God to the prophets of Baal. Now, there were 450 prophets of Baal. There are a lot of people who are comfortable with numbers. You know. Elijah stood alone. There were 450 of them. And of course, he gave them a bullock and they cried out, "Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us." And they did it for half a day. And the scripture says that about noontime, Elijah the prophet drew near and he mocked him. And he said, "You ought to cry a little louder. I feel like that sometimes in meetings. You ought to cry a little louder. Maybe your God is asleep. Or maybe he's out walking somewhere. You got to do something to get his attention." But there was no noise. And the scripture says about the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah drew near. And he took his bullock after he repaired the altar. And he placed it on it. And then he asked for a barrel of water. Now, there's someone who sarcastically said, "In a time of famine, where did you get the water?" You know, you always have to have an answer for these fathers. Well, my answer to it, did you ever look at a map? Where's Mount Carmel in relation to the Mediterranean Sea? That's all you need to know. And I'm quite sure that the Mediterranean Sea wasn't any lower. You see, they could easily get the water. They poured water over the sacrifice until the trench that he had dug round about the altar was filled with water. And then he just prayed 65 words in our English Bible. And the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the sacrifice. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God." Now notice, on your paper, in 1 Kings 18, we have a picture of the natural man's idea of God in the prophets of Baal. They wanted to do anything to make their God change from one of hatred to that of blessing and kindness. The natural man thinks that he can do something to get God to change his mind. And that's how the heathen are. And you know that's how a lot of people are who ought to know better. You can't do anything to get God to change his mind. In simple faith, Elijah offered the bullock and God heard and he answered. You see, God is not cold. God is not hard. God is not stubborn. But a foundation must be laid. And you see, the foundation is the understanding the doctrine of propitiation. He is a propitiation for our sins, we read in 1 John 2, verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's a propitiation for our sins. And you see, a foundation must be laid, whereby his love, mercy, and grace may be poured forth upon Adam's guilty descendants. And you see, at the cross, Christ laid that foundation. He satisfied all the claims of the throne of God that divine justice and holiness demand. Now we come to the meaning of the words. The meaning of the words. Now the Greek word, by the way, that I have spelled wrong. It should be instead of H-A-L, H-I-L. Hilasterion of Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:5. It denotes the place of propitiation. The word is mercy seat. And it has reference to the place. In the Old Testament, it was the golden mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, it is the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a mercy seat, the place where God can meet the sinner, the mercy seat. And that's what the word hilasterion has reference to. Now notice too, and it's the words of 1 John 2:2. And 1 John 4 verse 10, They denote what our Lord became for the sinner. He is the propitiation for our sins. He became the satisfaction that God demands. Now when you come to the third word of Luke 18:13 and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, it indicates that God has become gracious or propitious. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, He's become propitious. We don't have to ask Him to be. So when you come to that verse that we read in Luke 18, and it's often made the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If we take that as it's translated there in the King James translation, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It would be like a man coming home to his wife on his 50th wedding anniversary and saying, honey, do you love me? Well, she put up with him for 50 years, she certainly. And you see, God has been gracious. God has been merciful. And He has been merciful. Why? What He's really saying is, God, look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. I come to you in the person of my substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon me as you look upon Him. And God is gracious and He is merciful. Now notice four in parenthesis to emphasize this there on your paper. The Father, no less the Son than the Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God did not begin to love me after Christ died. He always loved. You see, it's His very nature. But a foundation had to be laid. And that foundation that was laid by the person of our Lord in His death, whereby He rendered full satisfaction to the throne of God. Now that brings us to Israel's Day of Atonement, because the mercy seat is brought to our attention in the word Philisteria in Romans 3:25, Hebrews chapter 9. You see, for it was on the Day of Atonement in Israel, the whole of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, that the mercy seat is brought before God's people. And to know something of Israel's Day of Atonement, you must study Leviticus chapter 16. It's a great chapter. It's Israel's important day, like the day of Passover. The Day of Atonement is so important. It was on the Day of Atonement, friends, that the year of Jubilee was ushered in. On the 10th day of the month. And it's a year of Jubilee that speaks of a setting free of the captives. If you read Leviticus chapter 25, can you imagine a man who sold himself as a servant to another Israelite, and the price that he had to sell himself for was measured according to Israel's year of Day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And the year of Jubilee came on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the sounding of the ram's horn. Can you imagine what he felt like when he heard the ram's horn on the 10th day of that month? He had been a servant, a slave, but now there's freedom. Israel's Day of Atonement. Now, the lessons of the mercy seat are many. But the issue is, notice A, how can man, a sinner, enter God's presence and not be consumed by God's holiness and yet have communion with Him. And we need to think that over. And while the Word of God says that God is love, and that God all the while has loved us, we must also remember that God is holy, and that God is just. And it is this thought that is brought to our attention on the Day of Atonement. And it is this thought that the doctrine of propitiation answers. How can man who's a sinner enter into the presence of God, who is absolutely holy and just, and not be consumed? When you read Hebrews 12, I think it's about verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. And this is an important lesson today. And it's something we need to consider. Notice B, the first lesson to be learned is that God is awesome in His holiness. Coming to God has become a very casual thing. I remember I was a spare tire in Lebanon, Pennsylvania for Youth for Christ. After World War II, Youth for Christ became a very popular thing on a Saturday night, and many were won to Christ through the work of Youth for Christ, because it was a place where teenagers gathered, they heard the gospel. And of course, when a speaker didn't show up or couldn't show up, they called on me. And I remember this one year they called, or one Saturday night, they called on me. And Youth for Christ was by that time on the decline. It was on the decline. And when I went in that night, the man said to me, who was the leader? He said, be sure to give the invitation tonight, because there are two young people here who said they think they're going to trust the Lord tonight. Well, I said, maybe you better give the invitation when I'm finished. Maybe you better give it. And I said, would you mind pointing out these two young people to me? And he pointed out these two young people. They were girls. And all through the meeting, they were sitting there smiling at each other like clean beasts. You know, as he said, no interest at all in the things of God. But you see, they were going to come to God on their terms. I think I'll get saved tonight. You know, it doesn't work that way. Now, I know it works that way with a lot of people. It doesn't work that way. People get saved when they are confronted with the awesome holiness of God. We have become sloppy in our attitude toward God. We have forgotten who God is, that God is holy, and that God is just. We become sloppy. And we have to learn afresh the lessons of Exodus 20, verse 19. Without looking, do you know what the lesson is? Do you know what the lesson of Exodus 20, verse 19 is? Israel is at Mount Sinai. And they saw the lightning and the thunder. And they heard the voice, a word. And they said, oh God, don't talk to us anymore. We can't take it. They said, you let Moses talk. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. And verse 19. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Do we understand that? People have an idea, oh, I can go forward and then I can go to heaven when I die. I did something. It doesn't work that way. God is just and God is holy. Remember, Christ laid a definite foundation, and the doctrine of propitiation teaches us that God is just and that God is holy. And it's an awesome thing to come into the presence of God, but Christ has gone there on our behalf and he's made full satisfaction for us. And the result is a thankful heart unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what the doctrine of propitiation does. Isaiah chapter 6. We have a lesson in divine holiness. There the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. That little word also is so important. He had seen the king. And the king was the great, one of the greatest of the kings of Judah. But he thought because God had prospered him and extended his kingdom to such an extent that he now could be a priest as well as a king. And he wouldn't listen to the priests. He went in to offer a sacrifice and God smote him with leprosy and he died. He lived by himself a leper. Isaiah saw all this, but he also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the posts of the door moved. The voice of him who sat on the throne. Here we have a picture of the awesome holiness of God. And I believe, friends, it's a message that needs to be learned afresh. All our children know, to a large extent, is that God is love. All they know to a large extent is what they've seen in the easy believism of our day. It has made awesome inroads. And beloved, believing is easy. Make no mistake about it. But do we know who God is? So that when we come into his presence, we know why we can come, why we can come with boldness, and the doctrine of propitiation answers the question. Oh, when I read Romans 3, 24 and 25, I must confess, my heart leaps for joy, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, a mercy seat, a place where God meets with a sinner. And it is God who meets the sinner. Not the preacher, but God. Stacy Woods, who started InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I were preaching together at Greenwood Hills one week, and we were talking, and because we had a lot of things that we shared and enjoyed together, and he told me of a young college student